That's lame. That's lame. What do people mean when they say that? Now, you've heard people say that, right? Like, that's lame. Now, usually what people mean is that's wrong. That's not right. That's, or don't do that, right? This morning, we come to a passage where Paul basically says to the Corinthian church, that's lame. He doesn't use those exact words. Those are contemporary vernacular. The high school kids would have loved it. You guys don't. But, you know, it's, you know, if you hear him laughing, you know, it went way better over there than with you guys. Must have been my delivery. He doesn't exactly say that's lame, but he essentially means that regarding an issue in the church related to a lawsuit. And he's not saying that every lawsuit is lame, nor is God putting this in his word to tell you and me that there is never ever a place to go to court or to deal with crime through the legal system. He's not against the legal system. Paul himself affirms the legal system in Romans 13, for example. He basically says that God's appointed it and there's a place for it. But in the situation in the Corinthian church, much about this particular lawsuit should have altogether been avoided. So Paul essentially writes to them and says, that's lame. How so? How is this lawsuit lame? And what does what we see in this passage mean for you and me? Because that's really where it comes down, right? We need to understand this correctly, what's going on in this context and in this situation, but we also really need to take something from this, some principles from this. You know, why has God chosen to put this passage in His Word? Well, what does this mean for you and I living life in the 21st century? Living in a world that we could say is actually a fairly litigious society, right? It's pretty common for there to be lawsuits. It's pretty common for there to be lame lawsuits. And so what does it mean? How are we to deal with real instances of right and wrong that we may face? And how are we to apply what is stated here in this passage? So let's try to understand it first, and then I'll bring it to some applications. There's sort of some application as we go as well. But first, let's go to prayer, and let's read God's Word. Father, we ask that You would teach us, that You've chosen to include this passage, because it was a real matter in the Corinthian church, but You've chosen to include it in Your Word also for us today to understand and apply. And we pray for wisdom to understand and wisdom to apply what is written here, that we wouldn't take it too far in one perspective and wouldn't take it too far in the other perspective either, but that we would have an appropriate, balanced understanding of what you're writing here. So give us wisdom and help me to communicate faithfully and accurately what Your Word says. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read chapter 6, verses 1 through 11 this morning. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says this: when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Well, the entire passage actually relates to this topic of lawsuits. That's what really launches off here in the topic, and the entire section is connected to that. And so let's begin with this question. How can we avoid lame lawsuits? How can we avoid lame lawsuits? And I believe that this passage can show us four ways. It can show you and me four ways we as Christians can avoid lame lawsuits, at least as it concerns with one another, as fellow Christians. And I'll kind of explain in a moment. Let's look at the first one. First, number one, Christians can avoid lame lawsuits by settling grievances themselves. Christians can avoid lame lawsuits by settling grievances themselves. Now, Paul is the founding pastor of this church in Corinth, right? We've talked about how from Acts 18, we know he spent 18 months there. He knows these folks. He was their founding pastor. He planted the church. He pastored the church for at least a year and a half. He's in Ephesus now. He's writing to them later. A couple years later, we're pretty certain. And he's been providing some correction throughout the letter so far. And he's calling correction to them, and he's calling them to correction in their lives so that they'll live more consistently as Christians, that they'll more fully reflect being the kind of church that we're titled our series Real Church, that a real church being the kind of church that God would want. And they've had some deviations from that. They've had divisions, right? Well, I'm of Paul, I follow Cephas. So they had divisiveness. They've had sexual immorality in the church we saw last week that he addresses. They have this attachment to the values of sophistication and status and climbing the social economic ladder. They value worldly wisdom at times rather than godly wisdom. And so these things were prevalent in the culture in Corinth, and they had crept into the church in Corinth. And he's been addressing these problems, correcting them, and calling them to be and reflect the kind of consistent Christ-like character and conduct that they're supposed to have, and how to be a community that is a real church, one that is what God would want. But now here in chapter 6, he moves now into correcting them and how they are going after one another legally. Now keep in mind, they're going after one another legally, at least in this one instance, but he's addressing a specific situation. But what's interesting is he's not directing his conversation only to these two individual parties in a legal dispute. He's addressing it to the entire church. So he's giving some principles that are relevant to all, though also addressing this specific problem and specific issue in the church. Now, we must realize that what is being said in this letter is directed to the church. And the principles, therefore, being stated in this context about lawsuits are applicable specifically towards Christians within the church, towards one another. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that there's not some things we can gain from this that could relate to just between Christians in general. But it is a specific local church of which two people are in a legal dispute with one another. That context is important here to understand what's being said. He's going to give some principles, so don't miss that context here, because he's going to give principles, but these principles are not without some exceptions, obviously. There's obviously going to be some complex situations where Christians may actually involve themselves in some lawsuits. Particularly right when Christians have been violated or harmed criminally by someone who's a non-Christian. And I'm going to go ahead and get the elephant out of the room right now. I'm really going to address this in my concluding comments. But there is never a place for condoning the church covering up criminal behavior of any sort. So let me just address that right now. This is in no way saying that a church should try to hide sinful, corrupt criminal behavior and not take it, and obviously do need to be addressed legally when criminal things have happened and laws have been violated, especially when it concerns protecting people. Okay? And I'm going to come back to that at the end. It probably just kind of gave the weight of it right now, but I think that's an important caveat that you If I didn't address that now, you're going to be like, well, what about this? What about this? What about this? It's going to be harder to hear what I have to say the rest of the message. So let's keep in mind the context. Now, we've also seen that there's this kind of one-upmanship that Corinthian culture tended to apply, right? It was always about people sort of measuring themselves up with one another and trying to get ahead of the game. That was the attitude. Sound like America today? It somewhat happens to a degree, right? And this one-upmanship has crept into the church, and now there's one-upmanship in such a way, it seems, that one person's suing another. Now, here's the thing. We aren't specifically told what the offense is. And so it makes it a little bit difficult because we aren't specifically told what the offense is. We're told some general principles here. But it does seem that there was some sort of legitimate offense. But the fact that there's sort of, you know, one person taking another person to court, you know, is really another way of sort of one person winning, one person putting another down, you know. And I think the culture of the city and the time, that's relevant. I was listening to a message by another pastor on this passage, and he was talking about how it was actually popular in Corinth for people when they had free time to go down and watch legal cases. It was like a hobby. You know, it sounds kind of funny because we literally have silly TV shows, in my opinion, silly TV shows where people like to watch these kinds of disputes. And I'm sorry if you like those shows, but I think a lot of them are really over dramatic and you know, anyway, but digging a hole here for those of you that like those shows, but I don't like them if you can't figure it out. But it was a hobby for people to go and watch these legal disputes. Now, that's not to say that these can't be interesting, or if you're in, you know, law, if you're a lawyer, if that's your field, that's not interesting. But for them, it was kind of it was kind of like entertainment. You know, it was like, and, you know, we go to movies, they would go to there and sort of like, you know, have, you know, like place bets almost. I don't know if they really place bets, but it's kind of like, well, who do you think's going to win this? And I think they're going to win this. And, you know, it was just entertainment for them. And so, again, it was a way of kind of one-upmanship. You had all of these, like, really lame lawsuits. You had these trivial cases. You had these matters that were in some cases very fraudulent, even false accusations, just to sort of elevate one person over another. That was going on in the culture of the city. Now, as we come to verse 1 here, what we're seeing is Paul is going to confront this matter that there's a lawsuit between brothers, Christian brothers within the church. And he's going to correct them for even daring to take this matter into the legal system, and here's why. Notice the word dare here in verse 1. In the original language of the letter, the original Greek that this letter is written in, what's interesting is you can see this word translated dare, it's the very first word. And what that does in the Greek language is it brings out the emphasis. It's an emphatic. It's kind of like he's saying, how dare you, right off the bat. He's emphasizing this word dare. Paul is appalled. He is appalled by their behavior, that this was happening. He is shocked. He is stunned. I mean, he's already been, because of the sexual immorality that he discussed last week, that there's an incestuous relationship where someone has taken his father's wife. We dealt with that last week. You're like, wow, that sounds interesting. Well, go listen to that message if you want to listen to that, if you missed it. It's quite disturbing, and Paul deals with it there. But he's realistically just as appalled by this. He's, how dare you? The emphatic is with the word dare. And he's emphasizing here that this is arrogant of them, this is foolish of them, this is inappropriate of them to do such a thing. Put differently, Paul is saying, that's lame. Notice what he says next. Well, why is it lame? We could ask the question. Again, the context. Two Christians, literally translated here, the word can literally be translated, the word grievance can literally be translated as a matter against one another. They have a matter against one another. Again, we aren't told what this grievance, what this dispute is. But it is a literal, a matter against one another. And what's interesting is verse 2 brings up this word trivial. So, you know, I don't think that someone was seriously harmed by this. Okay? I'll come back to that word trivial in a minute. Here's the deal. Christians are called to live with Christ-like character and conduct. And they are called to love one another and be one in community. Later in this letter, he's going to talk about the body of Christ. And that we are one within the body of Christ. And that's going to be fun. We won't get there until the fall, but join us this fall as we talk about 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, where he's going to talk about the unity and yet the diversity within the body of Christ. They're called to practice an ethic of love and unity. What had been happening in the church in Corinth, as we've seen already being corrected, is there's divisions. And what is lame about this situation is that they're taking this matter against one another, this grievance, this dispute, to be judged or settled by the secular, non-Christian legal court system. Now again, does that mean that the secular, non-Christian legal court system is all bad? No, not necessarily. It certainly can be correct at times. Justice can be done, though it's not always. It's not perfectly done. Even, you know, in our legal system today, we have to admit justice is not always perfectly done. And as an important aside again, Paul is not against the legal system in and of itself. Romans 13 confirms the place of the legal system, and Christians are to abide by the governing authorities, even because he argues there in Romans 13 that they're appointed by God. Such governing authorities are ultimately appointed by God. But the problem here is that this matter against one another between two Christians within the Corinthian church was not being settled between the two of them or with the help of the church. It was unnecessarily being taken outside of the church when it should have been taken and settled inside the church. Where was the counselor? Where was the mediator? Where was the church elder board? Where was the folks that could come in and kind of help them work through this situation? Where was the repentance if there was a real offense? All of that seems to be lacking here, and so it's being taken outside of the church. So it's showing you how dysfunctional the Corinthian church was. You know, not only had they tolerated the sinful sexual immorality we saw last week, they're not shepherding their people. They're not helping them work through this situation. Now, as another important aside, neither God nor Paul is saying that Christians should hide stuff that happens, particularly when it is sinful so that people in the world don't know about it. He's not saying cover it up. He's not saying hide it. And that's not the case, because God's word and Paul himself elsewhere affirms the correction and the discipline of erring believers. Even to the point that if it's an erring leader, he's or she's to be publicly rebuked and corrected within the community of the church. So it's not that the court system is always bad or wrong. It's not that Christians can't utilize it. It's not that Christians or the church should cover up wrongdoing to put on a false face to the world. This is always worse when such matters are brought to light later. What is problematic here, the reason Paul essentially says, "How dare you," translation, that's lame, is to express his disappointment that such matters should be able to be settled among Christians. Keep in mind the context here. These are two Christians, at least professing Christians. And the general principle, which can have necessary exceptions, is that Christians should be able to work out the overwhelming majority of matters, disputes, grievances themselves between one another, particularly if they're in their same church, rather than going to a secular, typically non-Christian court. Are there exceptions? Yes, there could be. But it's important to understand the concept text here, and it's important to understand that he's arguing for this principle and how this is disrupting the unity of the church. He's saying, look, in this situation, you should have been able to settle it yourselves. Two, our second, Christians can avoid lame lawsuits because they have a high calling. Christians can avoid lame lawsuits because they have a high calling. Paul builds his case as to why they should avoid this matter, why they should settle this matter internally. A second reason why what was happening in the Corinthian church was so appalling to Paul was that as the children of God, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, people that will inherit the kingdom to come, God was going to give his people, the Christians, he was going to give children of God authority to actually participate in the judgment. Now, we were in a series in Daniel quite some time ago now. I guess it was 3 years ago. Seems like yesterday to me, because that was a really hard series to prepare. I think I've never worked so hard on a series of sermons than I did on Daniel. Revelation was close. But Daniel was a very difficult series of sermons to prepare that I spent hours and hours on. But a passage in Daniel 7 says something very interesting. Listen to this. This is referring to Christians, which are called here the saints, believers, the children of God, are participating in the judgment. Daniel 7:22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. That's Christians. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Saints equals Christians. They're not superhero Christians. They're just regular believers in Jesus Christ. So it's a prophecy of how Christian saints will be given participation in the judgment. And they will possess the kingdom. They will be co-heirs reigning with Christ in his kingdom. Now look also with me a few verses later at the high calling Christians have, what they will receive in verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Notice it says, they will receive the sovereignty of even reigning with God in his kingdom and in all his dominion that is to come. That's a pretty high calling. That's a wonderful privilege that Christians will inherit and will receive. And so Paul's point here in our passage in 1 Corinthians 6 is you will participate with Christ in the judgment. If you have this role, why would a Christian bring a lawsuit against another Christian to be settled outside the church? See this in verse 2. Look with me. He says, do you not know? This is another time where he's used that word, do you not know? He used it in 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know that you're the temple of God? He used it last week in 1 Corinthians 5. The do you not know preface to his questions implies, this is something that should be clear. You already know this. You've already been taught this. And I know because I was your pastor and I was the one that taught you. He says, certainly you should realize and apply this. He says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Paul had probably taught them Daniel 7. Do you not know this is what you're going to get to do someday? You're going to get to participate in the final judgment. So as his argument goes, therefore, can you not even settle this trivial matter within the church, this dispute between two brothers? Paul is appalled. He's like, really? I think he's pretty frustrated. I do. He's bringing forth some pretty strong correction here again, which is probably piled on by the fact of what he just had to address in chapter 5. But do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Christians will participate in the judgment of the world. So if the world is going to be judged by you, are you incompetent to settle a relatively trivial matter among yourselves between two Christians? The calling of Christians, the position they have and will receive, means that they certainly should be able to settle a grievance if they are going to participate in the judgment. Now, it's possible that the matter, the dispute, really was very minor. That is certainly possible. Paul uses the word trivial here. And so he could be saying the word trivial to say that this matter, look, it's pretty insignificant. Or the other possibility exists, and I think this is the likelihood, that it actually was a pretty bad offense to some level. Again, no one's harmed, but it wasn't insignificant. Someone suggested maybe someone kind of defrauded someone out of some money that they owed them for some business being done, or, you know, so there was a land dispute, a building dispute of some sort that was business related that was not necessarily insignificant. Someone suggested that. But what he's getting at here is he said, look, compared to participating in the final judgment, this dispute is trivial. So it's an argument, it's a comparison contrast he's making then. He's saying that, look, even if this is a pretty significant issue that we shouldn't just brush over and ignore, it needs to be addressed, compared to you participating in the judgment, you should be able to judge and deal and settle this issue between two Christian brothers. He says next as well, to emphasize more the high calling of Christians and their role in judgment, he says next that Christians will even judge angels. Which is really wild and hard for us to understand, like how would we judge angels? You know, angels we would think as being this, you know, perfect, these perfect, you know, beings. And you know, we saw instances, or we were aware of instances from the book of Revelation, I think I mentioned it, that a third of the angels fell. They sinned against God, rebelled against God, and they became demons and joined with Lucifer or Satan and, you know, rebelled against God. So in what way Christians will judge angels and what that's going to be like or look like, the Bible doesn't really tell us. But it's pretty wild to think here that we're going to participate in judging angels. Like, really? Whoa, who am I to do that, right? But it says it here. So again, it adds weight to it. Like, if you're going to judge that, this is relatively minor to fix this dispute between these Christian brothers. It's a how much more kind of thing. So verse 4, he says, how much more ought you to be able to settle matters of this life? In other words, any grievance, any matter between two Christians that needs to be settled is rather trivial in comparison. Verse 5. Paul writes next, I say this to your shame. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle the dispute between brothers? Verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Paul's saying essentially this, look, church, you can do better than this. Settle this matter yourselves. You don't need to take it outside to the secular legal system before the non-Christian watching world. And if it was entertainment for people to go down to the courthouse in Corinth, if it really was a courthouse, I don't know exactly if it was a courthouse, but to where cases were tried and just do it for entertainment, you can bet that the crowds were mocking what was going on in the Church of Corinth over these legal matters that were being made public. You know? Because look, Paul knows. Paul's in Ephesus and he knows about this. He's saying, look, you have people in your church community, you can mediate this conflict. Maybe these two guys are in such a tiff that they need some outside help. Yeah, I mean, let's get a counselor. You gotta have counselors in your church that are able to do this. You know, and in our world, we would say counselors that are Christians would be a great help to you, maybe. You know, a church leader, the elders, the church leaders, someone who can objectively help them through it to resolve the matter. Now, they should be able to settle this matter within the Christian community, but they weren't. They were taking it to the non-Christian world. So Paul says, regarding this situation, that's lame. 3, Christians can avoid lame lawsuits by being forbearing and forgiving. Christians can avoid lame lawsuits by being forbearing and forgiving. As we come to verse 7, Paul says next that in the present situation, and he even expands it out to the general principle, that lawsuits at all between, and he says between Christians, he doesn't say all lawsuits at all, that there's never a place for any lawsuit whatsoever. He does not say that. He says lawsuits at all between Christians are a defeat for you. They're a defeat. to have lawsuits at all with one another is a defeat for you. How is it a defeat? How is it a defeat? It is a defeat because, again, we have seen it could have been settled within the community of the church. It's a defeat also because bringing the matter before the secular non-Christian justice system, which doesn't always get justice right, nor does justice always get perfectly exercised within a church community either, it's a defeat for you. Furthermore, it's a defeat because the plaintiff who brought forth the lawsuit, whether he wins or loses, the Christian community looks bad. Because they're at odds with one another. They're not united. They're not settled. They're not relating in love. Lastly, it's a defeat for them because the offender, the person who seems to have actually done something wrong here, makes the church look bad because his lifestyle, his character, and conduct is inconsistent with being a Christian. So Paul proposes a better route to avoid such defeats. What is this route that he proposes? He's calling them to be forbearing and forgiving. Now, that's not to say that there aren't consequences. You know, and, you know, there may certainly be consequences that need to be addressed, but they're called to be forbearing and forgiving. If there really is an offense, he asks, well, why not suffer wrong? Why not be defrauded? Now, he's not saying it's good to suffer a wrong. He's not saying it's good to be defrauded. But compared to the defeat it is to take this to the legal matter outside the church when you should have been able to settle it, he's actually saying it's probably better for you to just absorb it and move on. Now this is where some of us get probably uncomfortable and don't really like that. Like, whoa, what are you saying, Kevin? If this person in this my row here comes and steals my TV, I should say, okay, just keep it? Well, look, again, there's exceptions, right? Obviously, within the church, we should be able to settle that. You say, give the TV back, that's wrong. Okay, we need to report this, that's a crime. You're not allowed to break and enter and steal the TV. Okay? You know, but well, we should be able to settle it ourselves. The problem is they weren't able to settle it. They were still in a dispute with one another. And if the front page of the Review Journal says that so-and-so stole the TV and this church, the stream, is fighting about it and they can't settle it and, you know, it's going this real public case and then it's on one of the TV shows, that doesn't make us look very good as Christians. It's a defeat for us. But there'd be real consequences to a person committing a crime, for sure. But we should be able to settle it. So he's saying, look, you should be able to be forbearing and forgiving. Why not suffer it? Why not avoid such defeats? He's not justifying or defending sinful offenses here. He's saying it would be better to forbear and forgive than to go outside to the court system. Then he says in verse 8, you yourselves do wrong and defraud. So this is where he's confronting the fact that they're actually doing wrong things. You yourselves do actually commit wrongs, and you do actually defraud, acknowledging that there really is unrighteousness here, and such unrighteousness needs to be addressed. It is the unrighteousness itself, the fact that unrighteousness exists in the community, that is actually a problem here. And so he's addressing that now, which brings us to the next point, our fourth point. Christians can avoid lame lawsuits by living as co-heirs of the kingdom of God. Christians can avoid lame lawsuits by living as co-heirs of the kingdom of God. Now, what appears in the next few verses may appear, in verses 9 through 11, may appear on the surface that Paul is shifting to a different matter altogether. Even revisiting some of the issue of chapter 5 regarding sexual immorality. But we can't take this out of context here. There is a connection with the context of chapter 5, yes. But there's a direct connection with what's being said here in chapter 6, even about these lawsuits. These verses do relate to the issue of the lame lawsuits. How so? Well, these verses relate to the matter of lame lawsuits because the lawsuits can be avoided altogether and obviously would be completely unnecessary if Christians would live the way God wants them to live. And so what he's doing next is confronting unrighteous behavior. He's pointing out that there are certain lifestyle patterns and practices that are inappropriate and inconsistent for a Christian. if Christians live the way God calls them to live, they won't need to have lawsuits with one another. And the Corinthian Christians have been taught by Paul himself. So in verse 9, he asks another "do you not know" question. Again, basically saying, look, I've already taught you this. This is a reminder. You know this already. Do you not know? Of course you do, is what he's saying. Do you not know? And this question comes right out and addresses the matter of lifestyle practices. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The implied answer is that of course they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, who are the unrighteous? The non-believing world, evidenced by their lifestyle that goes against how God calls a Christian to live. It's a pattern and practice of their life. What follows are a list of examples. It's not a comprehensive list. This is what is referred to as a vice list. These vice lists are a term scholars give these kind of lists, and there's a number of places in Scripture where they exist. Parallel passages in Galatians 5. You can look that up later if you'd like to see it. It's very parallel to this list here. Paul says, interestingly, he begins this by saying, do not be deceived. Now, I would like to take a quick tangent on that word, do not be deceived. I mean, let's look at that phrase for a moment. Do not be deceived. Why did he need to say that? He needed to say it because people were being deceived. Interesting, right? Are people being deceived today? And as you start to look at this list on the big wall behind me, are there not people being deceived today that think these things are fine and dandy? You would agree, I think. Culturally, in the non-Christian world, these things are very much justified. They're even encouraged. But Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, do not be deceived, not you guys. Don't be deceived into thinking that these things are fine and dandy. They're not. Paul says, do not be deceived. Such lifestyle practices and patterns are not permissible for Christ followers. Well, let's look at the examples he gives of unrighteous patterns and practices of behaviors. He addresses people who are sexually immoral. He addresses idolaters, adulterers, men, and by implication women too, who practice homosexuality. Thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Now, an important aside related to all these characteristics is that what is being confronted here is a lifestyle pattern and practice. I think you've heard me say that about 5 times already because I'm trying to hammer that home. It's not saying that isolated offenses of these behaviors disqualify you. It's not saying if you've committed any of these things once at all in your life or even you've struggled with some of these things but are repentant, remorseful, seeking to sincerely change, that you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's an overstatement of what's being said here. These are people who are choosing to live this way willfully, adamantly, unremorsefully, if that's even a word. They're validating this behavior and they're thinking it's fine and dandy. Jesus says, look, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And these are things that are inconsistent with Christ's commands. Such behaviors, patterns, and practices put the offending one, like back to the lawsuit matter here, someone who's living consistently like this puts the offending one now no longer necessarily in the category of a Christian. And so now we may not actually have a lawsuit between two Christians. We may have a lawsuit between someone who thinks they're a Christian but really isn't. Now, he doesn't forbid Christians from having a lawsuit against a non-Christian if it's necessary, at least in this passage. He's addressing the matter between two Christians. So I think this is an interesting connection here when you start to see it that way. If the offending person is not a Christian, is living as an unrighteous person, is unrepentant, that changes the whole context of the situation that Paul's addressing and makes a lawsuit more applicable and possibly even unnecessary. Now, I think Paul would still argue for, ideally, if you don't have to do this and can resolve and settle a matter. And the Sermon on the Mount brings that up, right? Jesus says, you know, try to settle the matter with your opponent before law rather than in the legal system. But even there, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is not saying that you can never have utilize the legal system. Because again, Paul affirms it in Romans 13. The governing authorities have a rightful place. Christians not making lame lawsuits against one another does not apply in the same way as stated here, because the offending and unrepentant person probably isn't really a Christian. Such a person would not appropriately be willing to settle the matter, even if you brought the church discipline process of Matthew 18 into place, where one person confronts and then takes another to confront with them and say, look, we don't think this is right, and then they take it before others, even if necessary, the larger body of the church membership, to say, look, this is not right, and discipline is exercised. As we saw in chapter 5, such persons within the church community living in ways inconsistent with what Christ calls a person to live, the church must not say that their behavior is permissible and acceptable. They must not just tolerate it. We saw that last week. The church community must address the matter, which ideally is designed to bring about the transformation and change of the person's life and their behavior. But such people in these lifestyles, particularly if they're struggling with these lifestyles, if they're struggling with these practices and want to change, we're to love them and try to help them to change. The issue comes here is, where's the person's heart? Are they willing to turn from the behavior? And that's why what is next in verse 11 is my favorite verse in this whole passage. And look, I've utilized verses 9 to 11 lots of times in my interactions with people. But whenever I do it, I try to put the spotlight on verse 11, and I'm going to try my best to do that now. Because if you only read verses 9 and 10, you're going to say, well, there goes Christians again, just being, you know, so critical, so judgmental, so hateful to people that do sinful things. Always judging, judging, judging when there's a log in their own eye. Well, look, we're not just to say anything goes. That's my argument back. We're not to say anything's acceptable, do whatever you want. God has standards, and Christians have standards we live by, consistent with our faith. And so the loving thing to do is say that pattern of practice of lifestyle is not correct. But we're to call them to change. And the beauty of this passage is what is said in verse 11 by these powerful words when Paul says, such were some of you. And by some, I don't think one or two people. I think some here means a whole slew of people in the Corinthian church. The city of Corinth was the sin city of the ancient world, it could be argued. It makes Las Vegas look like Disneyland. And Paul's saying, look, that's those things, the things in this list, that's the way you guys were living and gals were living, but not anymore. What made the difference? It was Jesus. The fact that Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins, that he rose again from the dead to change you, to transform your life. You were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. So live consistently with who you are now in Christ. Since God has done that for you, that's your past. That's not the way you're living anymore. God's brought about a transformation in your life by the power of His Spirit, love, grace, and truth. So let's live consistently that way. Let's live consistently as co-heirs with Christ of the kingdom. How's that relevant to lame lawsuits? It's relevant to lame lawsuits because sinful behaviors can be avoided altogether for Christians if they don't have such sinful behaviors. Lame lawsuits can be avoided if we're avoiding the sinful behaviors that can lead to harmful things, sinful things that would necessitate perhaps a dispute, a grievance, and things being settled. Now, that doesn't mean Christians are going to be perfect, no. But it certainly means we don't need to defraud one another, cheat one another, steal from one another, that we need to go to court about it. the Corinthian church experience changed. They experienced changed lives, but they were living inconsistently with it. And so Paul is calling them back. A real church, a church that God wants, is to live as though they're washed, they're justified, they're sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. Let me close with three final applications. And some of these are restatements of things I've said already, but I want to just stress these things on our way out the door this morning. Christians, number one, Christians must never condone, cover up, or only internally confront criminal behavior. For example, sexual abuse must be reported. Acts of violence, particularly if someone is harmed, or someone threatening to harm someone or even themselves. I am a Christian counselor. If someone is in my office and says, I want to take my life right now, I am legally required, whether they are a Christian or not, to get that person immediate help. I'm required to report it. For example, we're not to just say, well, that's, you know, two Christians and you should only internally deal with this. No, you're to utilize the systems in place, even if that seems embarrassing. We're always to protect. That's the key here. The clear exception to all this is to protect. Number two, Christians and churches have a which is really what I just said, have a legal obligation to follow the law and protect people from harm. That's really just a restatement of what I just said in a different way. So, I just want to clear that up, and I don't think it's been unclear, but I want to make sure there's no misunderstanding here. And look, why do I say this, right? Because this stuff's been in the news, right? Of, you know, not necessarily churches per se, though it's happened with sadly some situations with churches, but you know, the situations in the news of people being harmed by coaches or, you know, athletes has been in the news a lot lately of being harmed, the gymnasts, for example. So we're never to condone or cover this kind of stuff up. We're to report it. And number three, a third application, and I have a few things I do want to say on this one a little bit more, so hang in there with me a few more minutes. The church must disciple and discipline. And if you're taking notes, I would like you to write that one down. The church must disciple and discipline. Let me say what I mean by both of those. To disciple means is we're to teach the standards of God. I am, in a sense, providing some degree of discipleship to you right now by teaching the Word of God to you. But we're to disciple one another through our relationships. Our house groups are designed to provide a means of discipleship. Ron's men's group is designed to provide a means of discipleship. The women's groups are designed to provide a means of discipleship. Flo is providing a means of discipleship. Kids Creek, in a different kind of way and on their level, is to provide a means of discipleship. To live consistently as Christians, we need to know and be taught and learn how to apply the Word of God to our lives. And we're to help one another. Let us consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds, Hebrews tells us. Not forsaking our assembling together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. We are to shepherd and encourage and help one another in this journey. Jesus said in the Great Commission to make disciples, teaching people to obey everything He commanded. So number one, we must disciple one another. Number two, we're to discipline when necessary. And what that means, as we saw last week, is the appropriate correction, not the toleration of sinful behavior. The church has a place to correct its members when their conduct is inconsistent with the way a Christian should live. Now, what gets difficult here is if people aren't willing to receive that correction. And I've had many times where I've tried to bring about correction in someone's life and they've not been willing to receive it. The person's either chosen not to be a member of this church, so we really have no authority in their life. They've rejected the leadership of this church, and they've chosen to live and do what they want to do and live in sinful behaviors. And in that case, I'm fairly limited with what I can do other than this to, you know, try to sit down with a person and say, hey, have you thought about this? This isn't quite lining up. But if it's a person who's a member of the church, then I have a right to say, hey, look, I'm bringing another elder along with me or another person who's involved in the situation. We love you, but this isn't right. This is the Matthew 18 principle. And if there's still not repentance, then as we saw last week, what we do is you deal with it with the church. And if necessary, the person's put out of the church as a corrective measure to bring the person back into the church with a transformed pattern of life, behavior, and hopefully commitment to Christ. So that's where discipline comes in. But discipline is always to be done in a way with the goal of forgiveness and grace. Not to just shame, not to just, you know, the heck with you, we're done with you. It's always designed like a loving parent to a child to help bring about the change. Sometimes consequences, though, even legal ones, must be faced if the situation is one that calls for that. And the church would have a place, like I mentioned in the first few, to not cover those things up, but to address it legally as well. Lastly, number four, let me leave this as a final application. The gospel is what transforms people's lives. Please remember those words, "Such were some of you." Please give thanks to God for the power of Him transforming your life. If you see some things on that list that have been evidenced in your life, whether in the past or even in the present, the good news is that the gospel of grace is greater than your sin. And if you're here today and want to turn to that gospel of grace to receive that forgiveness, would you do that? Would you know that God's love is greater? Would you know that He has the power to transform your life, to change you, and to give you victory over those struggles? And if you want some help, we want to help you. Through Christ, He has washed us, justified us, sanctified us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. God, that's good news. It's great news that You would do that for us. We do not deserve to be people who would inherit the kingdom of God. We deserve to be people that would not be inheritors of the kingdom of God. But by Your grace, by what Jesus has done, dying on a cross in our place for our sins,